see you each day. Lord, we're so needy, and we just ask, God, that you would be patient with us and continue to draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that this message would be helpful to the brethren, that it would be helpful to anyone who has not turned to you, that they would see the folly of this world and just learn to love you and to obey the gospel, which is to repent and believe. And we ask, God, that you do this in our midst today. And all the brethren that are still on their way here, I pray, Father, you'd give them safe travel and a peaceful morning, that we might focus on you here today. Help us to set aside the distractions. And Lord, would you take away the distractions that the enemy would send towards our body of believers here today. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this message is helpful to you today. That's the goal, of course. And I hope it's timely. It's a timely message for myself and for my family. And I pray it is for you. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 13 today. And the message is called Beware of Covetousness. Beware of covetousness. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Well, people came to Jesus with all kinds of questions, didn't they? And some had pure motives, such as the woman who had the flow of blood for many years, and she just so badly wanted to be healed. What about the centurion whose servant was deathly ill, and he came and asked Jesus to heal him? And others sought out Jesus to ask him questions with motives that were evil, seeking to catch Jesus in his words, that they might have something against him, something to accuse him with. These were the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the chief priests. They came to him with questions in that manner. In Luke 12, one man in the crowd was bold enough to approach Jesus with a personal request. But this was not for healing or for the benefit of some possessed or sick person. His request for Jesus was to use his authority to get his brother, this man's brother, to give him what he thought was owed to him. This was a dispute about an inheritance. This was a fight within a family. It seemed that their father now was dead, and the other son perhaps got everything. Or perhaps this man's brother received a double portion of the inheritance, and the man that has come to Jesus is jealous. But we know in Deuteronomy 21:17 that it was the right of the firstborn son to inherit a double portion. So perhaps this man was not the firstborn son, and he wished for things to be equal. But in any case, Jesus seemed unconcerned about the implied injustice, and he refused the man's request to be judged in this family issue. As an aside here, how often when death takes place within a family are there bitter contentions among those who have an interest in the inheritance? Have you seen this before in a family, maybe even in your family? This happened in my family back in 1993. I was a freshman in high school, and the last of my living grandparents passed away. And when my grandmother died, some of my mother's siblings kind of swooped into her apartment and started putting stuff into bags and taking it. And sisters, there were six sisters and one brother, and they all started fighting bitterly with each other over some photos and furniture and little things in the apartment. And it ended up starting a feud that lasted for 5 years, where my immediate family didn't talk to half of the rest of the family for 5 years. And thankfully, the Lord ended up using me as a peacemaker in college. I came to Christ, and I wrote a paper in English class about this feud, which my mom ended up sending to all the relatives, and that Christmas we got together for the first time. But I'm sure you've seen these kind of things happening over an inheritance when someone has passed away. We see how selfish people really are in those moments, that instead of mourning the deceased, we're more concerned about the division of money. Rather than examining our own life and mortality in light of the death of a loved one, people often see how they might benefit from the circumstance. The death of someone close should really strike terror in the mind of those who are not in Christ, who are not following God, are not saved by his sacrifice. And for Christians, the death of a close loved one or someone close to them should just motivate them to live more for God each day, not knowing which day will be our last. Well, we don't know the details of this situation in Luke chapter 12, but we can imagine that the situation was considered hopeless since the man approached Jesus, the famous teacher and healer and one that everyone thought was a prophet or the Christ, and he came to Jesus to ask him to settle this matter in Luke 12:13. The request of this man indeed was selfish and covetous, as Jesus' response reveals. In his response to the man, Jesus first asked, "Who made me judge or an arbitrator over you?" This is in verse 14. The word for judge can be translated judge or arbitrator or umpire. And the word here for arbitrator, according to the Strong's, means a divider of an inheritance. So perhaps divider might be a better word. Who made me judge or divider? That's how the King James has it. But why did Jesus refuse to assume the position of judge or divider over this man, over this matter? Well, Jesus certainly has the authority. We know that Jesus is Lord over all, and that no one needs to make Jesus judge over him, since Scripture clearly teaches he is. He is the judge and divider over all things. For example, Romans 14:10 speaks of the judgment seat of Jesus. It says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God." And in one translation it says, of Christ. But it's even more clear in John chapter 5. It says that the Father has given the Son authority to judge. John chapter 5 verse 22 says, "For the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son." That's Christ. And verse 27 of John 5 says, "And he," that is the Father, "has given him," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Christ decided at this point for his own reasons to not be judge or divider over this civil matter, over this man's inheritance. He's complaining that his brother got it rather than him. Jesus used his time on earth perfectly. There was never a waste of time in his life. And this situation was not one that he planned to directly address that day. But he did know the man's heart, and he knew what sins, secret sins, were in that man's heart. And so he took advantage of this public question. Remember, this was in a crowd. It says, one from the crowd or multitude spoke up and asked him this question. And Jesus took advantage of it in order to teach about the folly of covetousness. That's the topic of this morning, covetousness. Jesus didn't hide the fact that this sin was the problem for this man. He didn't even sugarcoat the indictment either, did he? He said, "Beware of covetousness," to this man. "Be careful of covetousness." Jesus explains to this man that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, covetous people actually believe the opposite of that, don't they? They believe the opposite of what Christ and the whole Bible teaches on this. They believe that the accumulation of material things is the main goal in life. "You shall not covet" is the 10th commandment, and it teaches people to be content with what they have. Covetousness involves the evil desire that someone else lose what they have that we might have it. For example, if a man is coveting his neighbor's wife, he obviously wants her for his own. Both men can't have this wife at the same time. So the coveting man really desires that the other man would lose her. But coveting comes into our lives in more subtle ways as well. We may covet only certain aspects of someone else. Some may be someone else's spouse. We may wish that our spouse were more like so-and-so, for example. We're still coveting our neighbor's spouse in thinking this way. We ought to pray for our spouses to be more godly and that God would continue to do a work in them. And not secretly admire the strengths of someone else's spouse, which is only a kind of covetousness. Have you found yourself in that position, comparing or looking or longing for where you really ought not to? Or maybe it's not a spouse. Maybe it's someone else's job or car or house. This sin of covetousness can sneak up on us in a myriad of ways. But Jesus beautifully illustrates the folly of such thinking, of such covetousness, in a parable which is following this warning to the covetous man in Luke 12. The parable begins in verse 16. Let's read that together. Luke 12:16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things which you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The parable of the rich fool, as it's known, teaches that possessions in no way guarantee life. This man had food for many years, stored up in these bigger barns, yet it didn't help him. The man saw himself as secure and safe. He provided insurance for himself against hard times. No matter what happened in that agricultural economy, maybe it be drought or pestilence, famine, or maybe the price of crops dropping, no matter what it was, the man thought he was all set. And this was his plan. This was his goal based on verse 19. to enjoy his laid up goods for many years, to take it easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. Brethren, this is the heart of the world. What unbeliever does not think this way? Covetous alone is sin, but the hidden danger is that covetousness is also idolatry. This reality taught to us by Paul is in Colossians 3:5, which says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The world's attitude seems good and wise to many. Many would applaud this man, this rich fool, saying, "You worked hard. You deserve to enjoy the benefits of your labor. Spend these years now in retirement and enjoy yourself." The world would applaud the rich fool, but the Word of God teaches that such a man is an idolater. When a man makes a bundle of money in our country now with some savvy business deal, he thinks he's all set. The biggest worry tends then to be how to use the money, how to invest it, where to properly put it, where it might be safe. Many people today are actually tearing down barns and bigger and better ones to store up for themselves. Even among Christians, the rich fool's plan seems wise to us until we think about what the Lord has said. Are we being deceived by our culture, brethren? Do we automatically think that big bank accounts, retirement plans like 401ks and IRAs, and investments in the stock market and all such strategies are biblical? Do we automatically think that the use of money like this is good stewardship? It might be biblical. It might be good stewardship. It depends on our motives. For example, we have a woman that is sending us money because we plan to be missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and we're praying towards that and preparing towards that. And she's invested her money. She's a widow, and she has an inheritance, and she has invested it. And all the money she makes from it, she's putting into missionaries. So these things could be good stewardship, could be biblical, but is that the case in most investments, in most investors? So it really depends on the motive. I question whether the American concept of retirement is just the same as the fool's plans. We could easily tell our souls, we have plenty of money for years, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, "You fool, you idolater." In the case of the rich fool in Luke 12, he died that night. It said his soul was required of him. He died and he stood before the judgment seat that very night. And nothing that was stored up for himself was used by him, was it? His life was also like a vapor, which is here for a moment and then it's gone. All he depended on was useless. So what are you depending on? Is it useless? Is it fading? Is it something that you'll bring with you when you die? Certainly you can't bring a barn full of wheat, nor a bank account full of money with you. Have you ever considered that what you covet, you also idolize? And we have been commanded by God to worship Him alone and nothing and no one else. When you put your faith and trust in the goods for preservation, you do become an idolater. You could make an argument either way that you're idolizing the material things or you're idolizing yourself because you're storing up for yourself after all. And you're not trusting in God if you do this. And you are not rich towards God. Do you desire to be rich toward God, brethren? I know many of you do. Are you ready to lay down your plans for financial security if, like the rich fool, you're actually storing it away for yourself? If so, Scripture gives us instructions on how to be rich toward God. No doubt some of you are. I know this. I've seen it. But listen to some of the best teaching regarding avoiding covetousness right in the same chapter following this parable. In verses 29 through 33, Jesus tells us, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you have need of them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Listen, too, to the account of the widow's two mites. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 41. "And he sat down opposite to the treasury," that's Jesus, "and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" What would the world say about this? The world would say, that's foolishness, that's unwise. But the woman is commended for such faith, knowing that God would provide for her needs. We're told clearly to sell our possessions and give to the needy in Luke 12 and in Mark 12. So what do we do with such instructions in a world like this today? Who would recommend such reckless living? Who would label such sacrifice and faith as good stewardship today? God is still the judge, though. And we must seek to hear his voice over the noise of today's culture. We would not hear such teaching on faith and finances in a lot of churches today. And I praise God that Pastor Tim sets a great example for us with these things. He's not afraid to teach about these things. We went to Pastor Tim when we first moved to San Antonio and asked him a question. We said, "Brother, there's people supporting us as future missionaries, and sometimes there's extra money that comes in, not very often, but at times we have extra. Our needs are met, and there's still more. What do we do with this money? There's a lot of people putting pressure on us that we need to store it up because the price to get to Papua New Guinea as a family of six is huge. And they say, you need to be saving it up and be ready. But what if we don't even make it to Papua New Guinea? There's no guarantee. Christ could return at any moment. Or we could go to Christ at any moment. Life is short. There's no guarantee for tomorrow. Or the Lord could just change it and say, well, I led you this way for a different reason and you're not going. So if we're storing up these things and build these bigger barns to hold all this wealth, would God say to us, even as Christians, would he say, you fool, you're acting like the fool? And we saw again this situation just recently, and that's why I say this is a timely message to myself, is because we got a good-sized tax return this year. Do we store it up? Do we put it into a new vehicle, even though our old vehicle with high miles is running fine right now? These are things that we need to seek the Lord about, and we need to do all that we do based on faith, for what's not done in faith indeed is sin. And so we need to just ask God and trust God for all that he'll provide. In our experience as preparing to be missionaries, we've kind of come out of our culture just a little, especially in visiting other places. I spent a month in Papua New Guinea, and it kind of gives me some insight into our culture, and it makes me wonder how deceived the Church of God is in this country regarding finances. How much money do we tend to put into health insurance and life insurance and all the insurances that are not required by law that we do have? Hundreds and hundreds of dollars per month some people pour into these things, and sometimes they're never used. For example, if you have term life insurance and you live beyond that term, what benefit did you receive from all that money that you poured into it? Or if you have health insurance and the Lord keeps you healthy, how is that helpful to be pouring money into these companies? Again, the Lord has shown it to me that we need to live by faith. And certainly we cannot judge our brethren based on their decisions, because we need to trust that they're living by faith too. But just continue to, I want to just bring the word of God before you, where Christ says, don't store up for yourselves. And it'll be your job to decide, am I doing that? And I need to continually analyze myself. Am I storing up for myself in some unseen way? Did Satan come in and trick me into thinking that this is perfectly normal and godly and Christian, when indeed it's just something that's in our culture and not scriptural? I think the point of Luke 12 is this: trust God for all that you need. It's the unbelievers who seek after food, health and life, and clothing. But you, brethren, seek after the kingdom of God. Know that your heavenly Father knows what you need and is happy to give the kingdom to his children. Don't store up for yourselves here. There is treasure in heaven, and we can store up there, but it's invisible to us today, and that can be hard. We can't see it. When it comes to this heavenly reward and treasure, we cannot be called coveters. You store up here, you're called a coveter and even an idolater. You store up there in the heavenlies, and you're called a good servant of the Lord. In fact, Jesus appeals to our desire for good things and for rewards when he uses the promises of these things in heaven to motivate us to be godly. He didn't just say, do it all for the glory of God, which is true. We need to do it for the glory of God. But he was also constantly telling his disciples, you're going to have treasure in heaven for this. He knows how weak we are as humans, and that these rewards, these promises, are good motivation for us. We ought to covet a closeness with God. Covet a closeness with God and the best spiritual gifts. As Paul says, covet the best gifts. We can look at men of God from the past, like Enoch, who walked with God and then God took him with him. He didn't even have to die. God just pulled him up to himself. And Abraham, called the friend of God. And Moses, the servant of the Lord. And David, a man after God's own heart. And the prophets who spoke with God and spoke for God. And the apostles who ministered side by side with God in the form of man. And we should desire such a relationship with the Lord as they had. Brethren, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Beware of covetousness, which will only distract you from God. Brethren, don't seek the things of the world. Brethren, be rich toward God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is our desire to be rich towards you. Father, we pray you take away the distractions and take away the false thinking that we have. We know none of us is perfect in this area, and we tend to desire to store up for ourselves. We tend towards worrying about the future and things of tomorrow. And Lord, help us to live by faith. Lord, I pray that we would not be building up these barns, as it were, and storing up for ourselves, but please, God, help us to sell and give. Help us to support missionaries and all the things that you wish for us to be doing right now. And let tomorrow take care of itself, for you know what tomorrow will bring, Lord. Oh, Father, I thank you for the faithful of this church and the faithful teaching that we've had already on this subject. And I pray that this would just serve as a reminder to the brethren that covetousness can sneak in. And I pray that you wouldn't allow it to in our lives, and that we'd be on guard against it. And Father, I pray that anyone in here who is not covered in the blood of Christ, who has not turned to him in belief and repentance, I pray that even this person would see the folly, the foolishness of the world system, of gaining all that we can before we die. Oh Lord, please help that person to turn to you. And please help us, Lord, to be more rich towards you and to be mindful of you this day. Father, would you bless the rest of our fellowship this morning? Would you bless the time of worship as we sing, as we hear the preached word later on? And Lord, let us use this time that you've given us in a way that's well-pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in the precious, matchless name of Jesus. Amen.